All right. Remember, this letter to the Hebrews, it's anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. I think Paul did, but I'm not really supposed to say that. But Paul, no. Anyway, the writer is writing to new believers. I say new believers, really, because this is the first generation of the church. This all happened before 70 AD, and that this letter was written, and that the Jewish believers, those who had left the Hebrew faith, the Jewish faith, to follow Jesus, actually didn't leave the Jewish faith to do that. They just went the direction they were told to go, according to the scriptures. But as a result of them giving their lives to the Lord, giving their lives to Jesus, the Jews who had rejected Christ persecuted them dreadfully, horribly. And we know that if anybody is going to walk with the Lord Jesus, he's going to be persecuted. That's a promise of the scriptures. And so here they are, they're getting persecuted way more than you and I have ever been persecuted. So, not only death threats, but imprisonments and death. That's what they were facing and having to run from because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling them, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything you want to go back to, anything that you've had before. He starts with the prophets, and he says he's better than the prophets. If you want to go back to the prophets, he's better than the angels. Don't go worshiping angels. He's better than Moses. Moses just gave the law, but he is not our Savior. He is better than Joshua, the one who even brought them into the promised land. Jesus is better than all of that. And that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God the Son. And there is no other hope outside of him for our salvation. And these people that are reading this letter knew that. They knew that. They came to believe it. Their eyes were open and they said, wow, you know, I believe that Jesus was crucified, taking the punishment for my sins. I believe he died. I believe he rose the third day. I not only confess that with my mouth, I believe it in my heart. And as a result of believing this in my heart, it got down to my feet. Because whatever you believe in your heart will come out in your behavior. And that is all there is to it. And so here they were. They were there. They were walking with Jesus, but unbelievers made it difficult for them to walk with Jesus. And they're thinking, maybe there's just a better way to do this life. Very short-sighted. I think a lot of people are very short-sighted in that they go through tough times while they're walking with the Lord, and all they want is comfort right now. And if I can get me some comfort right now, I don't really care what happens later. I talk to a lot of people like this. But there they were thinking, yeah, you know what, I think I'm going to just go ahead and maybe we should just go back to going through all the sacrifices, the laws, all of the feasts, the festivals, and everything that was taught to us from the Old Testament. And we're going to go ahead and turn our back on Christ. Well, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews told them is that Jesus was really prophesied to them through Melchizedek the priest. And as he's brought up Melchizedek a couple times, and just as I'm going to do to you, I did to you last week, I'll do to you again today. You're saying, who's Melchizedek? And I'm going to do just like the writer of Hebrews. I say, don't worry about it, I'll tell you later. And besides, he says, you're dull of hearing by now. And that was one of the problems. These people were drifting from their faith, just drifting a little bit. And they were dull of hearing. They couldn't even hear the word anymore. Because why? They were just thinking about some other imaginary world out there where there's no suffering and no pain. And so, you know, when they're faced with just the straight word of God, after a while, it just starts to bounce off of them. You become dull of hearing. And actually, there's some people here, well, probably none of you, but where the, everything, even just this short little introduction is bouncing right off of you.
You don't hear a thing. You're just thinking, I wonder how long he's going to talk. whatever.
But these are the words of life and death. This is life and death.
And so he's telling him, you guys, I've been dull of hearing, and I'm telling you what, you should be teachers by now. So they've been walking with the Lord for years. He says, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. You're still babies. You need to get milk, but you need solid food, but you can't even have solid food because you won't even have the milk. So you need your milk again. And he explains that this milk that we should all be partaking in, even as mature believers, are the foundational things of our walk with the Lord. This, as we went through in the first part of chapter 6. And so the point that he's making to them is like, you know, you guys want to drift away because you're kind of stuck on the very beginning things here. And you need to grow. You need to grow up. You need to move forward. On to perfection, as he says, which speaks of maturity. Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And what he means by this, like, no, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going. Come hell or high water, I'm going to keep going to get what Jesus wants of my life. Jesus saved you and has a plan for your life, for who you will become. Not just who you are now, but who you will become. And as believers, shouldn't we be becoming something? Or we just go, okay, whatever. I went to church. I like God. God likes me. No. The intention is growth and that we would become something. And so while God has already made something of you, he is making something of you. He's faithful to complete that work too. So with that said, let's get a running start, all right? Verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will do, if God permits. Now, if you're wondering about all that stuff, get a CD from last week or go on YouTube and watch last week's thing so I don't have to explain any of that again, because if I start, you know I won't stop. Verse 4. And so, ready to go on to perfection. 4, sort of like if you don't start there and start building on this, now verse 4 and what I would call the most difficult 3 verses in the Bible. And I'll tell you why it's difficult. Here we go. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Cannot get through these verses without a struggle. A lot of different views on this. And the views really come from what we want the Bible to say. And what we wish it said. Or what it ought to say. Or what we thought it's been saying all along. There are a lot of different little groups of Christians all over the world that hold different doctrines. And some are, opposing doctrines. And 2 of them, maybe you've heard of these. I won't go into a complete explanation of these because that would take a long time. But there are those who you have heard of Calvinists. A Calvinist, simply put, and by the way, Calvinists, and I'm going to talk about Arminianists too, not Armenians, but Arminians. You know, yeah, you've got your Armenians and don't forget the Mexicans. And no. So Calvinists, and an oversimplification, all right, believe that God, in his sovereignty, gives us no free will or choice in anything. In that, and you can grab a couple of verses here or there and say, whoa, yeah, boy, that's how it is. And that God has created everybody throughout the ages either to eternally save against their will or to eternally damn them against their will. To believe that, and you can tell right now that I am not down with this Calvinist thing. But, you know, because, you know, while it says that we Christians are chosen, yes, we are, from the foundation of the world, yeah, we are. But that we are elect, and that if we are chosen, that means that those who are not going to heaven, they were chosen by God for hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. I'm not there. I'll tell you why. Well, because the Bible says that we do have a free will. Because the Bible even tells us, choose. Why in the world would Joshua look at all of the Jews and say, choose this day whom you will serve, if he was just joking? If it was impossible to choose? And if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, well, that means that the Gospel of John is kind of lying to, or Jesus lied to us. He says, hey, if anybody wants to believe in me, you're there. And that's a beautiful open door to the whole world. But the Calvinist says, nope. And the Calvinist also believes that in this, it is called, it's a tulip, perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you have been chosen by God, there is nothing you can do in your life that's going to mess that up. And it's called, you know, assurance of salvation, perseverance of the saints. And you can't really know for sure if you're saved unless you persevere. And once you persevered, we know you're saved. But what if you didn't persevere? Well, then you were never saved at all, even if there's fruit in your life. Now, this is all kind of stuff. We can twist this in so many ways. And one guy who loves to talk to me about Calvinism said, just do this. Study the 5 points of Calvinism and get back to me. And I told him, I said, no, I don't want to do that. Because I want to study my Bible instead. You know, don't grab anybody else's work and study that. Just grab the Bible and read this. I guarantee you this. If you're on a deserted island for 10 years and with a Bible, and then they pick you up 10 years later, and all you have is a Bible, this is great. You're not going to be a Calvinist. You're going to be a Christian. You're not going to be a Catholic. You're going to be a Christian. You're not going to be a Jehovah's Witness. You're going to be a Christian. You see, it's all about Christ. But we like to formulate these rigid frameworks that we can understand and grasp ourselves. Then there's the Arminianists, who actually came before the Calvinists, because Calvinism came to refute Arminianism, which says the other side of this, which the other side is this, that God just kind of created things and gave us the rules and said, all right, yon yon, I'm just going to sit up here and, you know, bite my massive nails and hope that you get it. And Arminianism says that a man can actually, you know, he's got to maintain without God's help. Now, an Arminianist would disagree with me on this. But Arminianism, at its core, believes that it's all of our responsibility, not really much of God's. A Calvinist believes it's all God's responsibility and we're not responsible.
The Bible walks right in between those things. And the reason these doctrines come up is because we can't handle it that the Bible teaches both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's there. Now, I know some of you are dull of hearing. Hey, there's a lot of scripture today, okay? You note takers, this is it, man. I'm not going to read all of this. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 passages of scripture that tell us that we can actually lose our salvation. That suggest that we can. Now, when I talk about lose your salvation, that's a horrible term, lose. Lose your salvation. Nobody loses salvation. You cannot possibly lose salvation like you wake up in the morning and go, oh, crud, where did it go? Oh, man. I lost my salvation. Don't know what. No. It speaks of really leaving your salvation. Leaving it. Okay, I'm not going to read. I'll read a couple of them. First of all, there are many, many scriptures that tell us that we're saved if we would continue in the faith. And so we are continually exhorted to continue in the faith. If we do not continue in the faith, then we have no assurance of salvation. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, and you once were alienated and enemies in the mind, in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It's like, so God has saved you if indeed you continue in the faith. Oh, well, we don't like that one. The grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is really disturbing, this one. Revelations 3, 5, by the way, if you're writing these down, because I won't read them all. Revelation 3, 10. Revelation 22, 19. This is interesting. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Whew. 2 Timothy 2, 12. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. There's lots of them. Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, and you can compare this all to what I'm going to read here today. But John 15, 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Romans 11, 21, 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 talks about if you hold fast, then you're good. Okay, but then there are scriptures that say, no way, there's no way you'll ever lose this salvation. John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written, you believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. It doesn't say that you may get life or you might get it later, but you have life. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. You're alive. Boom. That's it. 1 John 5, 12 and 13, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So if you have the Son, you have life. But here's something that tells us, though, that we're pretty guaranteed here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You are sealed in Christ. He gave you his Spirit. You belong to him.
2 Corinthians 5 says the same thing. Give the Spirit as a guarantee. John chapter 10, 27, 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than it, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So when the Lord saves you, he's the one who saves you, and you are secure. What are we going to do with this? We can get real. Okay? Let's get real. With this said, by the way, I am one of those assurance of salvation guys. I am assured of my salvation. But the only way that you cannot be an assurance of salvation guy is if you're not walking with Christ. Then you don't know. You cannot be assured of your faith according to the scriptures, if you don't walk with him. If you're walking with Jesus, it's like, you know it's a done deal. You just know it's a done deal. You belong to the Lord. You're saved. You're a different person. You have been adopted. You have been grafted into the vine. You are a child of God. You are the bride of Christ. And man, to be able to try to separate those types of things, it's pretty gnarly. You know, I tell you, I won't say who says all this stuff, but we have discussions, a lot of me and my friends, and, you know, it's like, you know, if it is possible at all to leave your salvation, then it's probably the hardest thing in the world you could ever do. Why? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but because really God is committed to you. Remember all the nonsense that Peter had gone through his whole 3 years walking with Jesus? What a dweeb, right? I mean, this guy was sloppy. And yet, the Lord Jesus was committed to him. And we know from Philippians chapter 1, he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He started that. He's going to finish it. He's committed. The Lord is committed to you. Oh, good. Okay, well then, what's with verses 4 through 6 here? Ugh. Well, verses 4 and 5. Well, by the way, if you're back to Calvinist and Arminius, I talked about that for a point, and I never made the point. The point is this. A Calvinist looks at this passage and says, they were never saved. That whoever these guys, wherever this writer is talking about, these people were never saved. The Arminianist looks at this and it adds fuel to his fire. And he says, oh yeah, see, you're gonna lose it forever. Well, if you just read this verse and nothing else, you'd have to be an Arminianist, wouldn't you? Because there's no way that you can look at verses 4 and 5 and say, well, the people he's describing really never knew the Lord. Enlightened, which the Greek word means to bring to light, to make to see. What happens when you get saved? Your eyes are open. Somebody who is not saved, he's blind to the things of God. He can't see them. And so here, they've been enlightened. They got their lights turned on. Like, oh, that's it. It's Jesus. Tasted? Now, you could say tasted might be a thing where, you know, like, because some people come by the church and they say, well, I'm going to give this a taste. Right? You taste something, you go, I don't like that. But the word tasted in the Greek, to taste, by implication, to eat, and figuratively, to experience. So this is something you have partaken, oh, which is the next one, been partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means to partake, to partner with. Now, I was reading, and you could read all kinds of commentators, and you could see which lens they use while they read through this. But I was reading a very, very intelligent commentary. I mean, it's a very highly respected, very respected. And I'm reading what he says about this, and he says that partake doesn't mean that they were like saved because they were just kind of like next to, like partaking with the Holy Spirit. And then, so I decided to look at his commentary about what he says about the word partake in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, where it says, you are partakers of Christ. And he says there, oh, this means they're saved. So you know what this means? You and I want to believe what we want to believe, and we'll make the scriptures do it. We'll make the scriptures do it. Man, what a mess. What a mess. So I am going to share with you what I'm seeing here. And according to the rest of the scriptures, balancing the rest of the scriptures, this hypothetical situation and this person was saved. That's a believer. I can't get around that. You have to do a little twist here, a little twist there to get around that. This is a saved person. This is not an unbeliever. Now, the word impossible is used here. And many people like to use this, trying to work this into their own ideas of understanding. And they say, well, what impossible really implies here is that it's like really difficult. Well, no, in the Greek, impossible means impossible. And every other instance of the word impossible, it means it's not possible. You know, you cannot swallow a Volkswagen. It's impossible, right? Oh, it's not even difficult. It's impossible. So this is impossible, which is kind of scary. And I must say that this passage does not tell us that it is impossible to leave your salvation, but rather it's impossible to get it back once you have fallen away. That's what it says. Get off my back. That's what it says. I'm not here to teach what I want it to say. I'm here saying, you know, the best way to do anything is read it, what it says. And it says it right here. It's impossible to come back if you've fallen away after having tasted all that. That's what it says. Okay. Now, I'm going to bring you over here for a second. There is an unforgivable sin that we learn about in the Gospels. Right? That unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's in Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 12. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is best defined as someone who dies without having given his life to Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that there, but as you read it in its context, Jesus shares this, that the only sin that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, every good thing he was doing, the Pharisees, the bad guys, they were attributing God's works to another spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was working in them, but they said, that's not God. And they accused Jesus of working by the spirit of Beelzebub, the devil. And Jesus says, hey, you guys want to know what's unforgivable? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, some of y'all go, yeah, and I've had to do this, and people come to me and they say, I think I've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now what am I going to do? If you think you have, then you haven't. Because you are concerned. If there is a concern in you at all that you might have blown it with God, you're in a good place. Now, have you sinned? And you know, yes, repent, turn to Him. That's what you do with it. But I have done that, but man, I don't know. I don't know if He's received me, accepted me. He will not turn anyone away who calls on Him. Anyone. But you see, the person who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not listening to the proddings of the Holy Spirit and doesn't care to respond to the proddings of the Holy Spirit. And so he has no thought. And he dies without Christ, unforgiven. But the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, you see. And every time the Holy Spirit works in anybody, in all the whole world, and he's just working in you, working in you, working in you, drawing you to Jesus, drawing you to Jesus, and you finally just say, I don't believe the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe Jesus is the Christ, I don't believe that he's the only way to heaven, and that's that. Boom, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's how that works. And so you can't really know that you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit until the day you die. Then we read in Romans chapter 1 that there are people walking this earth who God's given up on because of their moral failures, because of their you know, this, they walk in sin, and they're not going to stop. They're not going to hear the Holy Spirit, and it could very well mean that God actually, you know, just stops prodding them. So I'll let you go ahead and live your life. Oh, people get so mad at this idea that God would just say, no, go on. Go on, live your life. Live your life like the world. Live your life, you know, as wickedly as it wants. Go ahead, I'm not even going to try to stop you. Well, that's not fair. He ought to just keep loving and, oh, hey, look, you won't respond to his love. He'll go mess with somebody else. Besides, if you don't want God, why in the world do you want to go to heaven? God's there. He's there more than he's here. And he's righteous. And he's wonderful. And he's holy. And so, it's totally fair when God finally just says to whomever, done with you. Because you don't care about me. Whoa, man. In fact, it's quite merciful. It'd be horrible if God forced you to go to heaven if you hated God. It'd be horrible. Wouldn't be heaven at all, would it? It'd be horrible. Okay, so we've got those situations. By the way, don't go looking for people you think God's given up on. You know this guy over here? He's one of those. Because I know half of y'all, half of you, I know somebody would have said that about you. I know they said it about me. Gosh, I know that the people trying to tell me about Jesus. And then, you talking behind my back. I just know it. Well, maybe we should just stop because I think God stopped on him big time. Nope. You don't know who they are, so you love everybody. You'll be shocked to see whoever gets saved. Isn't it shocking? Isn't it wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful when we get to heaven that day and say, what are you doing here? Won't that be the best thing? Yeah, they said, they'll ask me, I know it. All right. Okay, but then we have this. What about the fact of Jesus saying you should forgive somebody 490 times a day? What about the fact that, you know, God doesn't snuff out the burning flax, you know, the bent reed? What about the fact of Luke chapter 15 when it is devoted to those who have left God and how the good shepherd seeks them out? And that if somebody who was with God turns his back on God, goes out and lives in the world, guess what the good shepherd is doing? He's looking for you. See it all over, and then we see the instances of Jesus painting these pictures of going after the thing that was lost. But then the final picture given is that of him not going after the thing that was lost, but waiting for the thing that was lost to finally come to his senses. So it could be different for different people. Meaning, it was the parable of the prodigal son. He fell away big time. He walked away. Heck, he ran away. And he spent everything, and he's rolling in the mud with pigs. Um, He does not fall under the category of Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. Right? He can't. So what happened? So what are we? So I hope I've confused you a little. That was part of my intention here today. I think that verse 6 clears up a lot, believe it or not. Look at verse 6 again. It's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They crucify again. All right, this, if they fall away, the word is closely related to the same word that we see in 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the falling away, the apostasy. Both words, they're different Greek words. They look alike, and they both mean the same thing. And I've, again, read commentaries that suggest this is a different kind of falling away because they want this to be some kind of thing that's going to fit their, you know, their framework. But falling away means they've fallen away. They've just like, could be, you know, falling away, running away, walking away. Can't be renewed. You know what? I want to say that while it says that they can't, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Such they can't be renewed. I think they won't be renewed. That's my opinion. Again, that part's just opinion. And that there are some people in this world that are just not interested in the things of God. And they'll never be. No matter what prodding of the Holy Spirit. No matter what. And it could very well be that in this situation that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is that, you know, somebody who has made his decision and then God has truly just given up and is not prodding him anymore. And therefore, without any more proddings, because they're not working, he's never going to repent. He's never going to repent. Which, by the way, what does it say in 2 Peter that, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God desires repentance from many people, but it's impossible for some people. Why? They don't want to. They just don't want to. Oh, they might want the things of God, but they don't want to turn from the things that are godless. They want to keep the godless and get God involved in their lives. Get it all together. And so, they won't be, so they're falling away. But here's the explanation. Since they crucify again themselves, the Son of God. Remember, he's talking to Jews. The Jews hated Jesus. They hated him because he said he was the Messiah. He said he was their only hope. And in their envy and their anger, their bitterness, and their desire to be in charge and not give themselves up to the king, they decided it would be best to kill him. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of stirring up the people. They accused him of a lot of ridiculous things and turned him over to the Romans and had him crucified. They were happy to do it. They jeered him and they mocked him. Because while they were waiting for the Messiah, this man, Jesus, was not him. He was a poser. And we're going to have to kill him. And we're happy to do so. You see, if the believing Jew turns from Christ and goes back to what he believed before, that logically brings you to this place where they believe that Jesus deserved to be crucified for his own sins, not as Savior, but because he was a big-time sinner. He needed to be crucified. To return to Judaism is to say that Jesus deserved the torture. So it's not this matter of somebody just saying, I don't know, I'm just struggling walking with the Lord. I don't, you know, it's somebody that's just saying, nope, Jesus is not the Messiah. Oh, I believed he was the Messiah, but I have truly changed my mind. You see, this falling away is not a mere falling away morally, but falling away doctrinally as well. Now, some of you right now are saying, oh, good. It's a doctrinal falling away. Not a moral falling away. Good. Good, I'm going to live my life in sexual sin and drunkenness, etc. As long as I believe Jesus is my Savior, I'm good. If you believe Jesus is your Savior, then you're not going to live like that. Oh, yeah, you could fall into it. I mean, you could just blow it big time. But immediately upon blowing it, you're broken and busted. And you want to turn back to Christ so bad. And you're even afraid he's not going to like you anymore. As I've talked with many people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have fallen. And I said, man, what are you going to do? I don't know if God likes me anymore. I said, shut up. He likes you. You know, just get up and repent. And their hearts are toward God. Their hearts are toward the Lord Jesus. If you know Jesus, you are going to walk with Jesus. And you're going to desire to walk with Jesus. And this is something I think I need to talk about now. Boy, I'll tell you what. Hey, by the way, I can see that there are people here today. That's kind of a miracle after what I did to you last week. I'd like to congratulate you all for being here today. But now I'm going to try to clear out the church again. There is another misconception in the church that I have heard out of the mouths of people, and I always bite my tongue and I don't get into it with them. Maybe I should get into it with them. But I've heard it from pulpits. I've heard pastors teach this. I was going to lift up the pulpit and go like this. I can't find this in the scriptures anywhere. I can't even find a hint of this. But that is this misconception. That Jesus can somehow be your Savior, but not your Lord. Oh man, have I heard that one. Now some of you are stuck on that. You're going, hey, boy, I oughta. And I want you to please do the research yourself and see in the scriptures yourself if it is at all possible to belong to Jesus but not obey him one iota. Wait a minute. What about the Corinthian church? That was the carnal church. Listen, guys, that letter was written to a church that was out of control, and Paul was telling them to get their acts together. And carnal Christians were those who were bickering amongst themselves and putting themselves into little groups. Those are carnal Christians, because after you see that term carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians, the next thing you see are those who will not inherit salvation. And it's a list of people who are walking in gross sin. So it is impossible to walk in gross sin and say, I'm good. It's impossible. It's impossible. And so while I've heard this from people, they'd say, well, you know, I'd ask their testimony. Say, well, you know, I'd give them my testimony. I got saved when I was, 12. And Jesus was my Savior, but he wasn't my Lord until I was 25. What? Because if he's your Savior, he's your Lord. It's sort of like if you're drowning, and then somebody throws you a life preserver, the life preserver needs to be your Lord if it's going to save you. It needs to be the boss. It's the only thing floating out there. You need to hold on to it. You have to do what the life preserver is meant for, and that is for you to cling to it. So it needs to be your Lord. You can't just claim, I see the life preserver, I'm saved now. You have to hold on to it. And that is how that works. And so, have you noticed, and here is, this is the plainness of all of this. Have you noticed that the Bible, the entire Bible, teaches us how to walk with God? Doesn't it? It teaches us how to walk with God, what that looks like. And also, it tells us how important that is to walk with God, with lots of warnings. Oh, by the way, you know what? Talk about Calvinists. Thinking, if you get saved kind of against your will, and you're saved and there's nothing you can possibly do about it, then why does the Bible give so many warnings? Shouldn't somebody who needs no warning, they don't need no warning. I mean, if there's, again, a warning, don't swallow Volkswagens. Hurts. That's ridiculous. You don't need some warnings because you'll never do it because it's impossible. If it's impossible to walk away from the Lord, then why are we being warned? Just something to think about. You guys got me going bad right now. Again, gang, listen, I'm going with the scriptures here. I'm going with the scriptures. Anyway, so the Bible tells us what it is to walk with God and how important that is. And it never says anywhere in the Bible, don't sweat anything about how you're living as long as you've said the prayer. Because if you said the prayer, then God's obligated and you're there. But also the Bible shows us the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person by the life they live. It's throughout the scriptures, all the way back from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? The righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Now, what he's saying here is like, you know, you can be like the thief on the cross. You can live your whole life godless and then your last breath go, I believe you. And he'll take you. He'll go, yeah. I know, some of y'all go, okay, that's my plan. Dude, if you're planning that, it ain't going to happen. Anyway, but then he also says, you know, somebody's just doing good, and then turns his back and says, no more, I don't want to do that anymore. The Lord rejects him. Yeah, but, in fact, I'm going to be reading something here pretty soon that's going to refute all of that little section, but we'll get to that. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, something disturbing I read yesterday. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. So walk with God, you're with God. Don't walk with God, you're not with God. And so with that all said, in attempting to interpret verses 4 through 6, what I think is quite plain, but I'm just going to go ahead and lay this out there for you guys and tell you the truth about something. This is the absolute truth. And that when we try to figure out verses 4 through 6 here of Hebrews, we all begin with a lens. We have a lens that we look through. This is how we're going to view this. It's that thing, you know, if you have a little, you know, a blue lens, you're going to see everything's blue. If you have a red lens, everything's red. We start with a lens and we look at the scriptures. And some start with a lens of the doctrines they've learned. And you and I are actually given a lens from the time we get saved. I mean, from people that we trust, which is kind of scary. Or maybe the lens we use is just what we figured out on our own as we go through life. This is the way I think life is. This is the way I think God is. And so I'm going to use that lens when I try to interpret the scriptures. And in doing so, you never really come up with the scriptures. You just come up with your own ideas. But with that lens we use, whatever lens we use, I don't think that you can ever get an educated opinion of this passage if you haven't been through the Word of God at least a few times on your own. How can you know unless you've been through the Word of God on your own? How can you know? By what, I'm just ranting and raving up here? I mean, you know, you can get a really good ranter and raver, and you think, ooh, man, that's it. Until you hear somebody else ranting and raving, you go, hey, he rants and raves about other things. So the ranting and raving is not the thing, it's the Word of God. And your willingness to read it, I could lead you down the old dirt road if I'm all that you listen to. Or somebody else can lead you down the old dirt road if that's all you listen to. But if you read the Word of God daily, get it into you, and you figure it out over the course of time, what you do with this, you know, you're going to get a better look at what these scriptures really are saying as you balance them with the entire Bible. Okay? Now, no matter what your conclusion is and no matter what lens you use, there's one thing that's clear and that I think all of us can agree on, and let's just get there. All of us, every one of us, agrees that this is warning us to not turn away. Don't turn away. Don't do it. Whether you're a believer, not a believer, what you're feeling like, what you think is impossible or whatever, the Bible is clear. The clarity here is don't turn away from Christ. Walk with Jesus. Agree with Jesus. Grow in Him. Grow in Him. And when I say agree with Him, that means that, you know, stop believing your own righteousness. Stop doing that thing that everybody, most people think they're good with God. Most people think that they're basically good people. Most people just, you know, but instead, why don't we just go and look at God's righteousness and judge ourselves that way? That we would be much better. And we agree with Him and walk with Him. Boom. That's the only way we can have assurance. Now, really, I am going to get through 12. You don't think so? Watch. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He gives an example of, well, the fact that God's looking for fruit. When we plant seeds, we want fruit. When God plants seeds in us, He's looking for fruit. He's not looking for weeds. He's not looking for all that other stuff. And all the weeds are going to be burned out. And so that's where I get the idea that, you know, Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, we see that one that springs up real fast, but no fruit comes. And it's gone. It withers away and dies. Or the one where the weeds come up, no fruit comes up, just weeds. And so I think we could definitely compare this to that. But what do you talk about fruit? And here's another passage that tells us what a believer looks like and what an unbeliever looks like. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things you wish. In other words, you're going to have a fight going on, don't you? Believers, fight going on? Inner fight? Inner struggle? No? None of you? And so you don't do what you... Oh, I just interrupted myself. Okay, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, nor the works of the flesh are... Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are... All right. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You go, oh no, because you've fallen. Some of you fell. You got back up. A righteous man is going to get back up. He'll fall 7 times, get back up. But if you practice this, live in it, and say, this is just who I am, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and here's the fruit he's looking for in you and in me: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so what we have here, we have the picture right there of what a saved person looks like and what a non-saved person looks like. And it's not for you to look at everybody else and make those decisions. That's a breeze. Because I can take one little snapshot of you and make what I want of it. I can take one little snapshot of a moment of your life and decide who you are. But the only person that's supposed to be getting anything out of this is the one sitting in your chair. Stop thinking about anybody else but yourself at this moment. God, by the way, we love to be self-centered, don't we? Here's the time to do it. This is a really good time for it, right now. Some of you are just like, you're sitting there going, what about the grace of God? Gang, this is the grace of God. The grace of God writes his law on your heart and gives you a desire to walk with him that you can't even believe. It's a weird thing. It's a weird thing. Why do I want to be pleasing to God? Why do I love him? What? Man, but I do. I just want to please him. That's the grace of God. It is the divine influence upon the heart of the believer. Look up the Greek for charis, the word for grace, the Greek word. Give me another couple minutes. We'll do this. Verse 9. But beloved... This is really funny. Throws a boomerang into the whole soup right here. But beloved, that's probably one of the funniest things I've ever said in my life. Throws a boomerang in the soup. I really said that. I'm going to write that down. Oh my gosh. Okay. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, though I've given you this picture, guys, that's none of you. Why did you tell us then? Well, I just don't want you to become, you know, don't go that way. But it's none of you. You're good. You're good. Okay, now, I'm going to say, the thing is, what makes them good? Well, because they're there, they're listening, they're not turning away. You may be tempted to turn, but you haven't turned. And here's another thing, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Stop there. There's fruit in their lives. That's how it's not them.
There is something God is doing that only God can do, coming up out of their lives and pouring out into the lives of others. There's evidence of salvation. I said, yeah, but it looked like there was evidence of salvation at the beginning of these guys. Yeah, they believed it. They took it in. They're like, wow, we're really excited about this. But then they changed their minds. It wasn't exciting anymore. It wasn't, no fruit came up. But what about those, okay, now we're really confused. Okay, but what if these guys walk away now if there's fruit and God's not going to forget the fruit? You know what, this is somewhere where we're going to have to say, you know what, God's going to have to sort this out himself. Because I know of people who have walked away. I know of people who have walked away and were absolute prodigals. But even just, you know, in my counseling with them, as they were getting up and on their way home, you would look at them and I would believe that they're not made it all the way home, but they're talking about it, they're praying about it, that, you know what? Maybe they belong to the Lord and they're in glory right now. I've talked to people like that and they've died. Before the full repentance came. But their hearts were stirred. Where are they? Stop worrying about them. What about you? What about you? Is that evidence there? And are you walking with the Lord? And if you are, there's going to be fruit. And the Lord, and that fruit is all that, hey, God made that fruit happen. You stay connected to the Lord, fruit's going to come out of you, accidentally. And this accidental fruit is something that I believe goes on forever. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul explains that, you know, so many will be saved by fire. In that you're going to go before the Lord, and then, you know, everybody gets, that's the funniest thing, it really is. You go to the Lord, you die, you're standing before the Lord, and he just sets you on fire. And you go, poof. And everything that you did, everything, you know, that gets burned up and it's nothing. But everything the Lord did in you goes on forever. Now, having said that, some of you are just, man, all you want to do is walk in the world and have no interest in God, and you're saying, okay, I'm going to bank on that one. If that's your attitude, you need to get saved today. Because a saved person wants Jesus. A saved person wants to grow. A saved person doesn't just stop here. A saved person just wants more of Jesus and less of himself and understands that there is more to this world than this world. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep walking. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Keep it going so you can have your full assurance. And where is that assurance and just the fact that if you're walking with him, then you just know. Are you a perfect person? By no means. Do you like to use that, though, as an excuse for the sins you won't stop? Hey, nobody's perfect. You know, there you are, living in sin. No intention of repenting. Holy Spirit's busting you. Maybe your brother busts you. And you come up with, nobody's perfect. And you say, that's right, nobody's perfect. But you're a Christian and you know the truth. God says this is going to destroy you. You need to turn from it. So now what do we do? Because some of you are going, man, you just taught a total works-based doctrine. You know, we've got to be good. How good? You know what Jesus said about how good? Check it out. This is awesome. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And that makes us go, crud. But that's why Jesus came. All of us imperfect people, we have come to see Jesus face to face. Some of you today will be saved, I pray.
He has washed you clean. You want
the things of God, but you see, all our perfection is going to be in Him. And when He pours that grace out on you, He writes His law on your heart. He gives you a new heart. A heart that just wants to walk with Him. That's what grace is. You see, He's done it all through you. Do you realize what we're talking about here today is not step it up, step it up, step it up. It's evidence, evidence, evidence. Where's the evidence? If the evidence isn't there today, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him face to face. See Him crucified for you and say, God, please help me see this the way You see this. Because I'm Yours. I'm Yours. So repent today, wherever you are. Surrender your life to Christ. Surrender your life to His love and His righteousness. You see, that's what the church should look like. Not that sloppy, weird grace that we hear, but His righteousness in us, living through us, that the world might see Jesus. Father God Almighty, we praise You and we thank You for the clarity of Your word. Lord, forgive us for sidestepping plain truth, for even teaching the sidestepping as doctrine. Lord, may You work in our hearts. May we hear Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I want to thank You that anybody sitting here right now, I truly believe, does not fall in that category of someone who is unable to repent. Lord, there may be people here right now who are not walking with You. Oh, they might go to church. They're not walking. And I ask that Your Holy Spirit would convict them and that today they would repent. But Lord, that we would take that warning in fear, that should we walk out of here and say, nah, whatever. Oh God, that we would fear that there might come a day where it's impossible for us to ever see You face to face. God, work this. Work this in Your church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.